Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello, and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the show every week here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored that brings different perspectives together to generate conversations that matter. Got a really interesting edition of the programme today, tying in to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther first nailed his theses to the Wittenberg church door. Well, that's also the theme of this month's Premier Christianity magazine. We'd like to offer you a free sample copy of that mag, and indeed, you'll find today's show between a Catholic and a Protestant who traded places, as it were, written up in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine. If you'd like to ask for a free sample copy, go to our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample, and we'll gladly send one out to you. If you're a keen Unbelievable listener, you'll no doubt be aware that Unbelievable the book is available, of course, to purchase from our website. Signed copies available there at unbelievablebook.co.uk, telling the story of the show and why, after 10 years of talking with atheists on this programme, I'm still a Christian. And I'll be talking about that subject as well at a forthcoming Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic discussion group in London, happening very shortly, actually. So if you're listening by podcast, it may already have passed, but Monday the 9th of October at 7:30 at Summerstown Coffee House, 60 Cholton Street in London. It's a pub in between King's Cross and Euston stations. I'll be explaining why I'm still a Christian, taking some Q&A, of course, and of course we'll make the book available as well, signed copies and so forth. So if you can get along, I do encourage you to do that. More details at the meetup.com website. Look for the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic discussion group in London. Really interesting programme for you today. Let's get into it.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on the programme, we're hearing from a Catholic turned Protestant and a Protestant convert to Catholicism. So, if you like, the inverse mirror of each other when it comes to their journeys of faith. We're going to be hearing this dialogue today as we mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when the Protestant Church split away from the Roman Catholic Church. We're speaking to two people who both changed their minds about which one they wanted to be part of. Well, Chris Arnzen is a Reformed Baptist and host of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show out in the USA. He was once a Catholic. He'll be telling us about why he became a Protestant and why he now actually critiques Catholicism. If you want to find out more about him, ironsharpensironradio.com is the website. James Bogle joins me in the studio. He's vice chairman of the Catholic Union of Great Britain, a barrister professionally. He'll be telling us about his journey from Anglicanism to Catholicism as a young man and why he believes the Catholic Church is the true church established by Christ. And I'm sure we'll cover a number of other issues in the course of the programme. We'll try and get to things like the issue of Mary, the Pope, salvation by works or grace, and more besides. But I hope you enjoy today's dialogue. A Catholic-turned-Protestant dialoguing with a Protestant convert to Catholicism. So a warm welcome to you both, Chris and James. Welcome along to the programme.
It's great to be here.
It's great to have you both.
Good to be here.
Let's come to you first of all, Chris. You run a programme that's not a million miles away from what I do here on Unbelievable. You're quite often hosting people talking about faith issues, how to engage with secular culture, and obviously hosting debates every so often as well. Tell us a little bit, though, about what you do now, but how you actually came to be the Christian you are today as well.
Well, I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. My mother was Roman Catholic. My father was Episcopalian, who did not convert to Catholicism until I was approximately 17 years old. I was educated in parochial school, and here in America they call parochial schools private schools. I understand that that's not the case over there in the UK, but it was a Roman Catholic school. I have nothing but really very fond memories of all of that. I was an altar boy. I was a very religious young man, And I very much got along with the majority of the nuns who were teachers at that school, which was St. Martin of Tours Roman Catholic School in Amityville, Long Island, New York. And I also got along very well with the priests, the parish priests there. I departed from the Catholic Church, not in a formal way, but just by drifting away when I was approximately 15 years old. I remember during a confirmation class, before I was confirmed, when I was 14, we were given the opportunity to have a priest, our parish priest, sit in on a class at the school, where we were given the freedom to ask him any questions about our faith that we chose to ask. And I can remember just becoming dismayed by some of the answers that didn't seem to sit right with me. And the one that I specifically asked was, is heaven a real place or a state of mind? And keep in mind that this is not long after Vatican II. This is a day and age when there were novel ideas being bandied about in Roman Catholicism. It was a day of the beginning of very strong ecumenical relationships or attempts at ecumenical relationships with those outside of Catholicism. We even had a Passover Seder one year at the school with a Jewish rabbi, not a Messianic Christian rabbi, but a Jewish rabbi. And but I remember when I asked that question to the priest, if this was, if heaven, the place that I and everyone else who believes in heaven, the place that we long to go to after this life is over, he said in answer to my question that heaven was a state of mind. Now, I realize that that class could have been very easily been conducted in an evangelical or mainline Protestant church, and that you might have heard an equally absurd answer or unbiblical answer. And I know that that answer is not even reflective of Roman Catholic dogma, but I remember that was just a beginning, and it perhaps began a little bit earlier than that, but that was like a real crucial point when I started to be very dissatisfied with Catholicism. And I drifted as a young man into alcoholism and a very serious pot smoking, marijuana. And for years, I went on in that lifestyle and becoming more increasingly evolved in those things. By the time I was approximately in my mid-20s, 24, 25, a friend of mine had become a born-again Christian in a small Pentecostal congregation and urged me to come there to worship with her. At the same time, for years, one of my oldest brothers had been aggressively evangelizing me. He had also had a born-again Christian experience, and he was evangelizing me. And all of these factors combining together were beginning to chip away at my heart and get me to really start to rethink everything that I had thought about Christianity. And eventually, I began a friendship by the providence of God with a local pastor in the town where I was raised, Amityville, Long Island. This pastor's name is Mike Gadosh, who is now retired from the ministry, but he was at the time pastor of Calvary Baptist Church of Amityville, Long Island, which was a Reformed Baptist church. Today, it is known as Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island, located in Merrick, Long Island, New York, after a merger with another Reformed Baptist Church. They became one congregation. And so the very first church, evangelical Protestant church, where I was convinced that they had the truth, that they had, they were a reflection of what the Bible actually taught in regard to Most things, especially in regard to salvation, I requested to be baptized. And I can recall that because I had repented from my serious abuse of alcohol and marijuana and so on, I can recall that my Roman Catholic mom, who had some initial misgivings or apprehensions that I was leaving the faith of my youth, the faith she raised me in, the faith where I was baptized as a baby, she really came to rejoice in this conversion because she saw the stark contrast that came about in my life after my repentance. And my mother, by the way, on her deathbed, also embraced the gospel of the Reformation, which I, of course, would believe is the biblical gospel, that she was trusting solely in the finished work of Christ on Calvary for her salvation, and she was dying of pancreatic cancer. And this was not something that was pushed upon her. She wasn't manipulated into believing this. It just very, very quickly came out of her, where she just very calmly confessed that is what she was trusting in, and she renounced prayer to Mary and the saints, something that was a daily habit of her for 70 years, and or nearly 70 years, since she was 70 when she went home to the Lord.
I'd just be interested to know, your father, how did he respond to you becoming a Reformed Christian?
He did not have any misgivings about it. My father was always an ecumenist. My father was a Cub Scout leader, and he very much enjoyed, I don't know if the Cub Scouts do this today because of political correctness, I'm not sure, but actually this is somewhat of a politically correct activity anyway, but he used to take the Cub Scouts to different houses of worship. That was like a common thing that the Scouts did, in America at least at that time, and he would take the Scouts on a visit to Catholic Church, a Protestant Church, even a Jewish synagogue.
Chris, so you've explained your journey very well there. In a sense, it sounds like you didn't have any problems with, as it were, your Catholic upbringing, but certainly it doesn't sound like it necessarily made a huge impact on you in terms of spiritual devotion or kind of, in a sense, in a deep way.
Actually, as a young boy, it did have an impact on me religiously. I was religious. I prayed often. I believed in God. I believed in the truths of Jesus Christ. I believed he was God and is God. I was not indifferent about religion or about the truths of God, but it just became a much more vivid change and reality for me later on when I became, by God's grace, a born-again believer and embraced historic and biblical Protestantism.
And that change has also led to you actually speaking out and critiquing Catholicism as well, because as far as you're concerned, it isn't a truly biblical expression of salvation by grace through faith.
That's right. And one of the core reasons for that is that the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, declared hundreds of years before I was even a thought in my father's eye, the Council of Trent declared that the gospel I believe, the gospel of the Reformation, is a false gospel. So therefore, we have dogmatically a declaration that there are two different gospels we are talking about. You have the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the gospel of the Reformation, which all those who are embracing the gospel of the Reformation, of course, believe it is the gospel of the Scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when there are two different gospels being discussed here, I find no support for the Church of Rome's gospel, and therefore I embrace wholeheartedly the doctrine of the Scriptures, Gospel, and the Gospel of the Reformation.
Okay, well, thank you so much for being on the program with us today, Chris. And Chris, representing our Catholic-turned-Protestant side of the discussion today, well, our Protestant convert to Catholicism is James Bogle, who joins me in the studio. He's the Vice Chairman of the Catholic Union of Great Britain and a barrister professionally. James, thank you very much for coming in today. And tell us about your story, starting from a similar position to Chris, in a sense, because you grew up in an Anglican household and going to church and that sort of thing was certainly part of your normal routine, wasn't it?
Yeah. For the benefit of American listeners, can I explain that a barrister means a trial attorney? It's usually raises eyebrows.
I appreciate that.
Can I just say one thing, first of all? My experience has been, in some respects, similar to Chris, in that he has found what he was given in his youth unsatisfactory, although at the same time it gave him some good things, for example, a belief in God, belief in the gospel, belief in Christ. Same for me with my Protestant upbringing, I should say that. And can I also say that I entirely sympathize with Chris's journey, because I suspect, and I hope I'm not doing his teachers an injustice here, that he was given a very watered-down version of Catholicism, if not indeed a false version of it, as evidenced by the story that he told us of the priest who, when asked by Chris as a child a perfectly reasonable question, is heaven a real place or a state of mind, the priest said a state of mind. Chris was balanced enough to say, well, it could have happened in a evangelical or liberal Protestant debate. But the fact is, unfortunately, that is happening a lot in all Christian churches, an attempt to water down the gospel. And I think Chris and I would be on the same page that that is wrong.
I imagine you'd be on the same page on a number of moral and ethical issues as well.
Very much so, yes.
I imagine your primary issues are doctrinal.
Doctrinal, yes. Yeah. And I think we should bear in mind, we have, I hope Chris doesn't mind me saying so, that certainly those who come from evangelical backgrounds, in my experience, we as Catholics, or at least Catholics who genuinely believe the Catholic faith, have much more in common than we do against each other. Having said that, there are, of course, some very significant differences.
Take us back to your journey that led you to these differences.
Just going back to my own experience. I mean, my family have been Protestants since the Reformation in Scotland. We've been variously Scottish Episcopalian or Presbyterian. And I think I'm probably the first Catholic in my family. Although my parents were nominally Anglican, they had me baptised. Although I noticed my baptism was significant, not until I was the age of two, which surprised me slightly. But it would be wrong to say that they were church-going, believing Anglicans. They were, shall we say, fairly typical of a lot of Anglicans. They gave adherence to the Church of England in a kind of semi-detached sort of way, which is not uncommon in the Church of England, which is, of course, a criticism that people from Chris's background will make of the Church of England or Anglicanism or Episcopalianism as much as we Catholics do. So that's my background. I went to a what we call in this country a public school. In America, they would call it a private school, or I think you call them preppies. and fairly typical Church of England religion, which is we would go to, when I was at boarding school, we would go to church every Sunday. We would sometimes have church services during the week, but the doctrine was fairly fairly flaccid. But nonetheless, I had some quite good teachers, Church of England ministers who prepared me for confirmation. I later discovered from some of my newly found Catholic friends that I probably had a better preparation for confirmation than a lot of modern-day Catholic children have. Unfortunately, they often have very bad preparation. Mine was fairly simple. I was taught the Creed, the Our Father, and various doctrines of the Church of England, respect for the Bible. But more importantly is that I personally believed. After my confirmation, I actually went to church on Sundays, which I think astounded my parents.
who expected you to sort of adopt their fairly nominal kind of approach.
Yeah, well, I think, in the modern world, if you go to church, period, you're regarded as slightly odd, particularly in countries like England. Actually, at that time, I was in Australia. In America, less so. I think church going is regarded as much more normal in America. But in Europe and in countries of the former British Empire, with the exception, I suppose, of black countries, where I think there's quite a lot of church going, among the sort of white Commonwealth, skepticism is the order of the day. I went to regularly on Sundays. Then we moved to another part of the country, and I went to a different school and stopped going for a while. Then I went to boarding school and started going again because required. But I didn't mind at all. I was very familiar with the Church of England service. It's a very beautiful service. Unfortunately, the Church of England has changed from the old 1662 service book with its beautiful English to something which is, frankly, execrable. The Catholic Church has done something similar, alas. But I was fortunate enough to have the very pleasant Cranmerian English. I don't agree with Cranmer, but I rather like his English.
So at what point, then, did your journey bring you into contact with a seriously considering Catholicism as an option instead?
Well, I would say when I left school, I still had a belief in God. But when I got to university, university in the late 1970s was, I suppose, more closely akin to a lunatic asylum. It was predominantly the academics, the dons, were of the left, some of the extreme left. Most of the student bodies were dominated by extreme left-wing, not to say Marxist, communist views. They tended to invite over representatives from the North Vietnamese Communist Party to address the students and say how wicked the Americans were. And this was all fairly difficult for me, since half of my family were in the army. My father was a soldier. I eventually became one myself. And my uncles and other relatives were serving in Vietnam against the Viet Cong. I was greeted on the day one at university by the huge demonstration of the Draft Resisters Union. I was offered marijuana cigarette in my first lecture. I mean, it was just a madhouse.
Right.
And
this went against your more, if you like,
I mean, I was
conservative leanings.
I was fairly liberal-minded myself, but this was not what I was used to. I think put it that way. So I was fortunate enough to find some of my friends from when I had been at school, the school where I was confirmed, and to discover that one of them had become a Catholic, which surprised me, because I had been brought up as fairly typical Protestant ideas that were anti-Catholic. In fact, some wag once said, an Englishman doesn't know what his religious beliefs are, but he knows jolly well he's not a damn Catholic. I suppose that would have been my view at that time, and I would have said, I was very surprised to discover my friend had become a Catholic. So, of course, I immediately asked him, well, why? He said, well, it's a long story. I said, well, tell me. Over the next 2 years, he proceeded to do so, not only to tell me his story, but also, more importantly, to answer my questions and objections. And I had a lot. And every time I presented with an objection, he was able to answer it fully and completely, which is rare these days.
You had a very unusual friend.
Very lucky to have someone. Now, as it happens, he was extremely intelligent. He came top in the class. He came top in the state. He had first-class honours degrees left, right and centre. He is, as it happens, he's now a priest. He was an extremely intelligent man. And that was very fortunate, because then it meant he was able to answer. He was also extremely good at history. Cardinal Newman once said famously, to be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. He was deep in history, and he ceased to be a Protestant.
So this was a journey, obviously an intellectual journey for you.
At what point
did your heart follow the intellect and you finally...
Well, it took me about 2 years to be persuaded. And the first point is to be persuaded. I should just say his knowledge of history was so great that I remember when we were in history class together, our history master, if he was stuck for some historical fact, would say, John, would you get up and explain? And he would get up and explain to the class better than the teacher.
Goodness.
So I was very lucky to have that. After about 2 years, I ran out of objections. I couldn't, you know, I raised all these objections, which I'm sure Chris will raise in the course of this interview, and he was able to answer them all. He was able to answer them all persuasively, rationally, intellectually, logically, and with conviction. Now, having been intellectually persuaded isn't, of course, enough. Faith, as both Chris and I'm sure will agree, and you, Justin, I'm sure, is a gift of God. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work your way towards. It's a gift of God. You either get it from God or you don't. Of course, God will give it to everybody, because God is love, and God wants to save everybody. So he will, at the appropriate moment, offer you faith. It's up to you whether you accept it or not.
Right.
I accepted it. I'd accepted it, but I accepted it not only with some what somebody has once described as a funny internal feeling, but because it seemed to me true, logically, rationally, historically,
right.
from every
It was a meeting of the head and the heart then for you.
Meeting of the head and the heart, yes. Exactly that. And that is what the Catholic Church is. Mm. It's a meeting of the head and the heart. And one of the criticisms I would make of evangelical Protestantism, it is largely a meeting of the heart only. Now, I personally believe, and I want to emphasise this, that this is the Catholic faith. We believe that is sufficient for salvation. If you believe that Christ is your saviour and that you're sorry for your sins, as long as you aren't actively objecting or rejecting what you know to be true, that's enough for salvation. Now, I will be accused by Chris of being a liberal for saying that, but actually it excludes an awful lot of people.
We've taken almost the first segment of today's show just to hear both your stories, and time is flying already. But just before we go to our first break, and then we start to get you guys dialoguing on this whole issue.
I have James, got one other important thing to say.
Well, go ahead, and then we'll go to our break.
I then read a very important book, which I recommend to anybody who's contemplating the Christian faith. I've got it in front of me now. It is by the famous Cardinal John Henry Newman, now Blessed John
Who
Henry
was
Newman.
Himself, of course, a convert.
Who was himself a convert, converted in 1845, having been a very prominent leader in the Protestant Church, particularly in the Tractarian movement.
Mm.
And it's called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, which he wrote in 1845, and he got two-thirds of the way through and eventually converted. And it's beautifully written, and it answers so many objections about the Catholic faith. And I just want to read one bit, if I may.
Go ahead.
This is one of the things, this is finally what did it for me. He says this in his chapter on the Church of the Fourth Century. On the whole, we have reason to say that if there be a form of Christianity at this day distinguished for its careful organization and its consequent power, if it is spread over the world, if it is conspicuous by zealous maintenance of its own creed, if it is intolerant towards what it considers error, if it is engaged in ceaseless war with all other bodies called Christian, if it and it alone is called Catholic by the world, nay, by those very bodies, and if it makes much of the title, if it names them heretics and warns them of coming woe, and calls on them one by one to come over to itself, overlooking every other tie, and if they, on the other hand, call it seducer, harlot, apostate, antichrist, devil, if, however, they differ one with another, they consider it their common enemy. If they strive to unite against it together and cannot, if they are but local, if they continually subdivide and it remains one, if they fall one after another, make way for new sects, and it remains the same, such a form of religion is not unlike the Christianity of the 4th century.
Right, so it was the enduring stability, unity of the Catholic Church that then, for you, was a proof of its truth.
And most importantly of all, consistency and inerrancy of doctrine. It never contradicted itself when it spoke with authority.
We will, I'm sure, get into these issues in the rest of today's programme. We've heard the stories so far of our Catholic-turned-Protestant, Chris Arnzen, on the programme today, and James Bogle, who began as a Protestant in Anglican background and was converted as a young man to Catholicism. We're going to continue the discussion between them on today's show as we hear these two different stories that mirror each other in opposite directions. And as we mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we'll be asking, what does it mean to be a Catholic? Why does Chris believe that it is unbiblical as a way of expressing the Christian faith? We'll be back in a moment's time with more here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable. It's 500 years since Martin Luther hammered home his message that kick-started the Protestant Revolution. In the October edition of Premier Christianity, we ask what exactly did the Reformation do for us, featuring leading voices on both sides of the debate, a dialogue between a Catholic and Protestant on trading places, and a look at the women who influenced the movement, plus interviews with Christy Wimber on why she chose to close her thriving charismatic church, the family who have instituted tech-free Sundays, and stories of faith behind the bars of an immigration removal centre. Ask for your free sample copy at premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, and this is the show that brings different perspectives together for dialogue and debate every week here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored. You can find the vast back catalogue of shows and the podcast and much more besides at our website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Links there, of course, to this year's Unbelievable Conference on DVD and CD, as well as the digital download. Some brilliant speakers there from that day we shared together in London back in May. You'll want to get hold of that. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And links, of course, to the Unbelievable book as well. The story of this show and why I'm still a Christian after lots of dialogues and debates, hosting them between atheists and Christians. But today on the show, we're talking about Catholicism and the Protestant Church. We're marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of course, in October. And I thought it would just be interesting to get two very different perspectives come on the show to talk about their different faith journeys. James Bogle, Vice Chairman of the Catholic Union of Great Britain, is with me. He's already explained how he was persuaded intellectually that Catholicism made sense, having grown up in a Church of England background. Chris Arnzen has a story going in the opposite direction, having grown up in a Catholic environment, family, school. He eventually drifted away from that and found true faith, in his view, in what is now his Reformed Baptist setting as part of the Protestant Church. If you want to get in touch about either of those stories and ask your own questions as well, you're welcome to email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter as well if you want to let us know what you thought via social media. At UnbelievableJB for the Twitter handle, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to get in touch via Facebook. So let's continue talking about your stories before we get into some of the specifics in the rest of the discussion today. Time, I'm sure, will fly by, so we may not get to that much. But Chris, having heard James's story, there you have an example of someone who obviously went on a sincere intellectual and spiritual journey and, you know, came out believing they really had found the truth about where, you know, the right direction to take in terms of the Christian history and the Catholic Church's claim to be the true continuing, if you like, Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you hear someone as obviously erudite and knowledgeable in these areas as James, is it fair to say he's made a good choice there, or do you feel that actually there's enough that you really don't believe James can call himself a true believer, a Christian, given the journey he's taken?
Well, obviously, as I said earlier, since it is the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, that has dogmatically declared the gospel that I embrace, the Protestant gospel, as false. In fact, I am anathematized by Rome for believing it. I am declared accursed. And that dogma, and those dogmas, I should say, from the Council of Trent can never be overturned. They can never be renounced ex cathedra by a pope, because they are dogma. And as my friend James, I'm sure, knows and agrees, there is a difference between something that is a dogma and a discipline in the Catholic Church. A dogma is forever binding upon a faithful Catholic. And since the Council of Trent declared dogmatically that my gospel is false, I would have to have no other conclusion than to believe that the Roman Catholic Church has a different gospel than I do. And since there is only one biblical gospel, I believe that the Church of Rome, obviously, as a Protestant, I believe that the Church of Rome has a false gospel. And just as the Judaizers that Paul contended with, especially in regard to the Church of Galatia in the New Testament, since he said that they had no gospel at all, and he declared upon them a curse, I cannot reconcile in my mind how I can view those that are dogmatically faithful to the Church of Rome in regard to the gospel as my brothers in Christ. Now, having said that, I believe that there are many Roman Catholics who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, because either knowingly or unconsciously, they are believing in the biblical gospel in opposition to the dogmatic gospel of their own church. And I've met a number of people like that. My mother, for instance, who I was telling you before, who on her deathbed embraced and trusted in the death of Christ alone as her one and only hope for her salvation, and that her salvation had nothing at all to do with her works, her ceremonial activity with the Roman Catholic Church, etc. She never told me, I hereby renounce the Roman Catholic Church. She never had any kind of official conversion into Protestantism. It was the gospel that she shared with me, and she renounced what I would call the idolatry of Rome as well. So therefore, she and many other individuals who I have met, I would embrace as my brethren because of the fact that they share a gospel with me.
For a thoroughgoing Catholic like James sitting opposite me here, as far as you're concerned, he does believe effectively a false gospel, a gospel that you believe includes works at some level in order to bring about salvation. Is that your view? And then we'll obviously cross to James for his.
Yes, assuming that James agrees with the dogmas of Rome regarding justification and salvation. Yes, I would say that. I would agree with you.
Okay. So, James, what is your view on this?
Very simple. Yes, I do. I accept all the Catholic Church teaches dogmatically. But let me also say, I also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is my Savior, my personal Savior. I pray to him. I ask him for all the things that I need. I believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. All of those things that Chris believes about about those things, I also believe. But that's not enough, because you've got to ask yourselves a number of important questions about Protestants. Now, let me, before I say this, once again remind people, I am not criticizing or saying or anathematizing or cursing or saying that evangelicals like Chris are going to hell. I'm not saying that at all, and neither is the Catholic Church. And by the way, Chris would be pleased to know that the Council of Trent did not curse either him or any evangelical Protestants. And if they use the expression anathema, doesn't mean a curse. It means excommunication. And Protestant churches and communions also excommunicate those who do not accept their doctrine. And the Catholic Church does no more nor less than that. So you are not cursed. And as I said at the beginning, we believe that if you sincerely believe in Christ, even though you may have errors, that doesn't stop you going to heaven. You are judged by your lights, not by not embracing something you sincerely don't believe. In other words, you're judged by your conscience. But there are a number of problems with Protestant.
Okay.
First one
Go
up.
Ahead. Go ahead.
First one up is Scripture. I believe Scripture is the infallible Word of God. So do evangelical Protestants. But where does the Scripture come from? How did you get the Scripture? And it's not enough to say, as the Reformer said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Where does it teach in Scripture that Scripture alone is sufficient for salvation? Answer, it doesn't. Secondly, where do you get... In fact, Scripture says the very opposite. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture shall be of any private interpretation. What could be clearer than that? And if you will recall the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who, when asked, did you understand the gospel? He said, how can I understand unless I have an interpreter? He needed an interpreter. That interpreter has got to be an authentic, authoritative interpreter, and that interpreter is the teaching office of the Catholic Church. But the other thing you have to bear in mind is, where did the Scripture come from? How do Protestants have a Bible? The answer is, the Catholic Church gave it to them. Because for the first 400 years of Christianity, there was no canon of Scripture. You could not pick up a book, as I am now, and say, this is the Bible. I'm holding up in my hand now a book that says, the Holy Bible. You couldn't do that in the first 400 years because there wasn't one. There wasn't an accepted canon of Scripture. Of course, there were various books, but there was those that were accepted, those by scholars. There was the disputed books, the so-called anti-legomenon. And it wasn't until the Council of Carthage of 397 that the Catholic Church, in that Council of Bishops, accepted what we now have as the Bible, which, by the way, included the second canon, and then again in the Council of Rome at 404. St. Augustine was present at both of those councils, and he accepted their decision. It was then formally and finally confirmed at a later council, the Council of Basel, Ferrara, Florence, and, of course, later at the Council of Trent. But it goes right back to as early as the Council of Carthage in 397. We have a Bible because the Catholic Church gave it
to us. So you've obviously outlined a number of issues you have with Protestants who claim all you need is faith alone through Christ alone and Scripture. Actually, you're saying, no, we need the authority and teaching of the Catholic Church, which helps us to understand and apply Scripture. And obviously, to what extent, though, does that bear on the issue of salvation specifically for you, James? Do you need to add anything beyond believing in Christ's redemptive work on the cross to be saved, essentially. You know, is it important that you do, I don't know, have any beliefs that are specific to Catholicism in that sense?
Well, the perfection of faith is in the Catholic Church, but there are people who have varying degrees of faith, lesser or greater, and they too can be saved according to their lights. Obviously, if you don't believe in God, or if you believe that Satan is God, or you know, ridiculous beliefs or thoroughly blasphemous beliefs, then your salvation is clearly problematic. But let's turn to the Bible itself as to what is necessary for salvation. First of all, you have to have faith. As I said earlier, that's a gift of God. You don't earn that. God gives it to you, and you don't merit it. You get it because God is good and gives us good things. We have to cooperate, though, with God. We have to cooperate with grace in order to be saved. We can't just say, dump a whole bucket load of grace on me and I'll be saved. Let's see what the Epistle of St. James says in chapter 2, verse 14 onwards. St. James says this: "What shall it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but hath not works? Shall faith be able to save him? And if a brother or sister be naked and want daily food, and one of you say to them, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, yet give them not those things that are necessary for the body, what shall it profit? So faith also, if it have not works, is dead in itself. But some man will say, Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee by my works my faith. Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So you've got to do something with the faith that you've been given.
Okay, let's allow Chris to come in on this. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, I agree, obviously, with everything he read from the Epistle of James, because it is God-breathed truth. And being a Calvinist, I would disagree radically with my so-called Protestant and evangelical brethren, those that claim to be evangelical and Protestant, who have adopted a heresy known very commonly as either easy believism or cheap grace. It's basically a repentantless Christianity that does not require the bearing of good fruit. And I can remember, I don't know if you folks in the UK are familiar with a slogan for Missouri, one of the states here in America. It is known as the Show Me State, and I can remember a former pastor of mine humorously saying that James must have been from Missouri because it is the Show Me State, and basically his epistle is about how we are to show our faith to be genuine, and it's through our works. If we are merely a Christian in name only, as multitudes of both Roman Catholics and Protestants are, who, you know, sometimes they are the bare minimum of activities involved in their lives, like going to church on Christmas and Easter and so on, maybe Mother's Day. And I'm sure James is fully aware that that exists just as much in Catholicism as Protestantism. But if you are not bearing fruit, if you are not bearing good fruit, then there is no sign of life in you. You are not regenerate. You are not born again. So the Church of Rome obviously believes that these activities, these deeds, are meritorious. To give you an example of one of the reasons I disagree with James when he said that I am not anathematized by the Council of Trent, well, Canon 17, we read, "If anyone shall say that the grace of justification only befalleth those who are predestined unto life, but that all others who are called indeed, but receive not grace as being the divine power, predestined unto evil, let him be anathema." And then we have the other canon here. "If anyone shall say that the commandments of God are even for a man that is justified or constituted in grace impossible to keep, let him be anathema." And we have other... Here's the more clear connection here in Canon 11. We have, if anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of God or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. And we have so many of the anathemas that would say that things that I clearly believe are brought me under a curse. Here's an even more vivid one in Canon 24. If anyone shall say that the justice received is not preserved and also increased in the sight of God through good works, but that the said good works are merely the fruits and signs of justification received, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. That's more directly applicable to what we were talking about.
For you, these are all examples of Catholic dogma, which show that Catholics should, you know, believe that works are integral to salvation and grace and so on. And for you, that obviously goes against everything that the Reformation did in terms of bringing back the centrality of, you know, salvation through faith by grace and not by works and so on.
And the Declaration says, if anyone shall say, well, I do say that the justice received is not preserved and also increased in the sight of God through good works. And that I do believe that the works are merely the fruits and signs of justification received.
In that passage from James there, Chris is saying you can talk about works, but James is clearly talking about these as a sign of someone's faith rather than the cause of
No, but that's not what he's saying at all. Let's remind you what he says. He says, what shall it profit you? You show me your works. If you can't show me your works, then your faith is dead. Quite clearly, works and
that's
faith
right.
go together. But let me just say two things about what Chris has said. First of all, I didn't say that those views weren't anathematized by the Council of Trent. I said they weren't cursed. We're not witches cursing people.
Anathema means
we set you apart because you don't accept the true doctrine. Protestant churches do exactly the same.
So, Chris, are you prepared to accept that what's being talked about with these anathemas is actually effectively excommunication from the Catholic Church, per se?
I'm saying that the Church of Rome is borrowing language from the Apostle Paul in Galatians when they use the term anathema. The Apostle Paul declared an anathema on those who would add works to faith for justification. Those who insisted, the Judaizers insisted, the one thing that they insisted that be added to faith was circumcision. And we don't know anything else that they disagreed with Paul or the other Christians on. We assume that they believed in Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in him for salvation. We don't have Paul criticizing them for anything else other than their addition, they're requiring circumcision for salvation, and he declares an anathema. He curses them or declares a curse upon them. And so, therefore, I don't know how anyone could say that this anathema or these anathemas in Trent are not curses, especially when you consider that the Church of Rome was martyring Protestants for believing in these things, and sometimes in very gruesome ways.
I'll allow you to respond to this question of the definition of anathema, and also why, for you, we don't have to take this view of faith versus works and so on in the way that Chris obviously sees
yeah.
it.
Well, first of all, let's not get into comparative atrocities. I can assure you that the Protestant churches and Protestant monarchs were far more savage against Catholics, particularly in this country, where we were hanged, drawn and quartered on the order of Queen Elizabeth I. The Spanish Inquisition only executed throughout its entire 350-year history 300 people, and a lot of them in effigy. Queen Elizabeth I executed, on account of religion alone, 800 people in the first year of her reign. So let's not get into comparative atrocities.
Okay.
But let's be clear about one thing. Anathematizing is not a curse like a curse of a witch or something like that. It's no different from Protestant excommunication. We're going to disagree about that, so let's move on. What we have to understand here is that works don't save you, quay works. All you're doing is cooperating with the grace of God.
Okay.
Okay? So the difference between the Protestant Catholic doctrine here is not all that great, But there is a difference, and we shouldn't pretend there isn't.
What kind of thing would constitute a work?
We're not going to do good. Anything good. Anything good. Feeding the poor, being good to your neighbour, looking after your children, your wife, being faithful, working hard. These are all works. Everybody agrees.
But those aren't the things that bring you salvation. They are simply...
Cooperating with grace is necessary for salvation, okay? It's not enough to say, I believe the gospel, but I'm going to go and murder my brother. Okay. Now, to be fair, evangelicals say, well, if you murder your brother, we're not sure you really do believe the gospel. But then you're getting into psychology. Then you're getting into difficult areas where nobody can make a proper judgment. The fact is, you can make a judgment. This guy may be an evangelical, but if he murders his brother, however much he believes, he says he believes the gospel, he's clearly not a good Christian. That's really what the whole what St. James is getting at there. But there's another problem, and that's this. Effectively, if the Protestant reformers, and beginning with Luther, and by the way, Luther condemned the Epistle of St. James precisely because it said faith without works is dead. He called it epistola straminea, an epistle of straw. If we're going to say, well, the gospel arrives with Luther, throughout the history of Christianity, there is a sort of remnant somewhere who believe what the Protestant reformers believed. Where is this remnant? Where is the evidence of it? The answer is there isn't one. There were no people. Perhaps you might say the Lollards or someone. But before that time, from the very beginning of Christianity, there were no people believing what people like Luther and Calvin, Melanchthon and the other reformers believed. So what you're stuck with and the difficulty that you have to overcome is an absence of true Christians for the better part of 1300 to 1500 years of Christianity. This is clean contrary to the biblical doctrine that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because if for 1300 or 1500 years there are no Christians, there are a few round the time of Christ, we think, but you won't find many there who adopt the same doctrine as Luther or Calvin, and then suddenly in about 1530 or 1507 in Wittenberg, bingo, Christianity arrives with Martin Luther. It's just not credible.
Well, if I believe that's when Christianity arrived, which I don't, I would think that is as equally preposterous as you believe it is. I don't believe that that's when Christianity arrived, of course. I don't believe that Martin Luther invented novel ideas. In fact, the reformers were making use of the patristic evidence for what they believed in their debates with Roman Catholics. And I very highly recommend a book, by the way, called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History by William Webster, which is published by the Banner of Truth Trust, where he goes through many of the origins of actual dogmas of Rome. In fact, our guest will, I'm sure, very quickly admit that some of the crucial dogmas of Rome that separate them from evangelical Protestantism or even Reformation Protestantism would be things that came about in the 19th and 20th centuries, and I'm speaking specifically of the declaration, the formal declaration ex cathedra of papal infallibility in 1870 and the Assumption of Mary in 1950. So if we're going to talk about things arriving on the scene late in history, like as if Martin Luther invented justification by faith alone, then we will have to obviously bring into consideration that some of Rome's dogmas were officially declared after some of our listeners were even born.
Before we go to a quick break, just a couple of minutes. I'll let you answer it in just a moment, James, on the other side of a quick break. I did also want to come back to the issue that James raised right at the beginning, which I think ties into some of what he's been saying just now, around the fact that, as far as he can see, the stability, the continuity, the preservation of doctrine within the Catholic Church compared to what you see since the Reformation of so many different strands of Protestantism is itself another marker of the truth of Catholicism. What do you say to that, Chris? Because in my experience, many of the people I've met who've converted to Catholicism from some kind of Protestant evangelical Christianity, that's often been a very significant thing for them as well. And I'm surprised at the number of people I do meet who have converted in that way. Is there anything in that, as far as you can see, that makes sense to you, Chris?
No, because as our guest well knows, there are very few times in history where things have been declared as dogma by the Church of Rome. And unlike the propaganda of the Church of Rome that they are monolithic, that they are one true church, there are, I would believe, more divisions amongst Roman Catholics that have not been disciplined or excommunicated. There are more divisions than you would find amongst conservative evangelical Protestant. If you are not a conservative evangelical Protestant, we would join many Roman Catholics in declaring you to be apostate. Liberal mainline Protestantism isn't included in this equation because those of my brethren in conservative Protestantism and especially conservative Reformed Calvinism would not even recognize these apostates who deny pillars of the faith, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. These people don't even fit into the equation.
When you're talking about the true church from your perspective, obviously, Chris, you're talking about a certain subset of what we sometimes broadly call Protestantism.
Yes, and there are Roman Catholics, there are many Roman Catholics who are even teaching in Roman Catholic universities and seminaries who deny not only cardinal biblical truths, but Catholic truths. There are a whole myriad of Roman Catholics.
Rather like the one you ran into as a young man who didn't give you a good answer on the question of heaven. But we'll come to that as well, I'm sure. James will want to respond to a few of the things you've brought up there towards the end of this section of the programme. Time is running away from us as ever. We'll get back to the discussion between my Catholic-turned-Protestant guest and my Protestant convert to Catholicism on today's show. That's a bit of a mouthful, but that's what we're debating on Unbelievable Today, and I'll be back in just a moment's time.
Hello and welcome to the program that brings Christians and non-Christians together with me, Justin Brierley.
For over 10 years, as host of Unbelievable, I've listened to objections to faith from the world's leading skeptics. And the most common question I get is, how come you still believe? Unbelievable, the book, is my answer. Telling the story of the show and drawing on hundreds of conversations with atheists and Christians, I explain why I still believe Jesus is the answer to life's deepest questions. Get your copy of Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, at unbelievablebook.co.uk.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's Unbelievable. We'll be going back to our discussion between my Catholic and Protestant guest, who traded places, as it were. One became a Catholic having been a Protestant, the other a Protestant after being a Catholic. And we'll conclude that discussion. If you want to read their stories in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine, then can I encourage you to go and ask for a free sample copy of the October edition? It's all very much themed around the Reformation. You'll find some really interesting articles on what the Reformation did for us, the downside of the Reformation, some of the women who were significant in the Reformation as well as a number of other features, articles and interviews. And indeed, today's conversation, I've written that up in our what we call our real life section of the magazine, James Bogle and Chris Arnzen's stories and their different reasons for becoming a Catholic or a Protestant. So in any case, again, if you want to get asked for a free sample copy, premierchristianity.com/free sample. Happy to send that out in the post to you. And if you want to check out the article itself, do go to today's webpage as well, where you can find us at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Links there, of course, to other resources from Unbelievable, the Unbelievable book, and indeed the Unbelievable conference on DVD and MP3 CD, and of course via digital download. All the links from the webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Just a final reminder that Unbelievable's Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group is meeting on Monday the 9th of October. If you want to get along there, I'll be speaking for the very first time at what is a group that's really grown organically from Unbelievable Christian and non-Christian listeners, happening at Summerstown Coffee House, 60 Cholton Street, at 7:30 on the 9th of October. I'll be speaking on why I'm still a Christian, and of course there'll be copies of the book available, Q&A and so forth. Looking forward to meeting some Unbelievable listeners there at what will be a very informal gathering, but should be a bit of fun too. Meetup.com has more details at the Unbelievable Christian and Skeptic Discussion Group page there. Just before we get back into the final part of today's discussion, I'll be bringing some of your feedback to recent editions of the show a little later on. And after today's programme, The Profile is here. Christy Wimber is going to be speaking to Katie Stock. Christy has been a significant leader in the Vineyard Church Network. She's going to be talking about why she chose to close down her thriving church in Yorba Linda, California, and her thoughts on, as someone who believes in healing, what we do with the suffering and death that inevitably also occur in Christians' lives. So that's a fascinating conversation. Again, also part of this month's Premier Christianity magazine. So do listen out for that straight after today's show. And don't forget, you can also download The Profile as a podcast as well. Simply look it up on your podcasting software. For now, time to get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So we're concluding our debate on Catholicism and Protestantism. It's one of those shows where we bring a Christian and another type of Christian together rather than a Christian and a non-Christian today. Chris Arnzen is a Reformed Baptist, the host of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show. He was once a Catholic. He told us why he became a Protestant and why he now critiques Catholicism. James Bogle in studio with me is Vice Chairman of the Catholic Union of Great Britain. He's been telling us about his journey from Anglicanism to Catholicism and why he doesn't agree with Chris's assessment of the Catholic faith. And just in that last section, Chris particularly was homing in on the fact, James, that in his view, certain dogmas have arisen pretty late in the day when it comes to Catholicism, whether it be the Assumption of Mary or other things. So to claim that what Luther and Calvin brought was the sort of a novel interpretation of Christianity is a bit unfair. And of course, again, he said, and Catholicism itself is not this monolithic thing that you claim it to be. It's full of people who disagree over doctrine, who are heretical in one way or another.
Let me deal with the last one first, which is very easy. There's Orthodox Protestantism, and there are a lot of people within Protestantism who don't accept it. It's the same with the Catholic Church. It's what we're comparing is doctrines. We're not comparing people who behave badly within those communions. So the same applies equally to Protestants as to Catholics. There are plenty of Roman Catholics, professors, priests who teach error. Same in the Protestant Church. So that's a non-argument. Doesn't get anywhere.
But isn't Chris's point then?
The monolithic part, as far as one calls it, of the Catholic faith is what its authoritative voice says and teaches consistently throughout history, diachronically, okay? Not what a whole lot of people who are bad Catholics, who don't listen to their pastors or don't read properly or don't understand properly or are deliberately rejecting what they think, because that applies equally to any church. It applies equally to other religions.
Do you think people like Hans Kuhn should be...
No, of course not. Hans Kuhn completely rejects the Catholic faith, has no right to call himself a Catholic, and has already been... It's been made clear by the Supreme Pontiff of the Church that he is not a Catholic.
Why hasn't he been excommunicated then?
He's excommunicated himself according to canon law.
Okay,
he is self excommunicated.
Right,
and there are lots of people like that.
And who is this? I missed that. Who is self excommunicated?
Hans Kuhn, Professor Hans Kuhn.
He's a very liberal Catholic theologian.
That's just non-argument. The real issue here, and I'm sure Chris would agree with this, is not whether there are bad Catholics and bad Protestants, but what does each faith or confession teach? Mm. Is it consistent? Is it true? Is it biblical? That's what this debate is about. Now, let's go to the Marian dogmas, because it is often frequently said they're not biblical or they're taught late. They're not taught late. They've been believed since the beginning of the Church. All that had happened in 1915 and 1859 is that there was a formal seal put on the definitions of what those beliefs were. In other words, the wording of the belief was formulated by the authoritative magisterium teaching office of the church, the chief bishop, the chief priest.
It wasn't just something which sprung up suddenly in the 1950s.
And the proof of that, let's take the Immaculate Conception, which was finally defined, not believed, not created, but defined in 1856, I think. That was believed by Martin Luther all of his life and by all of the Protestant reformers, with the possible exception of John Calvin. Here is what Luther said. He said, Mother Mary, like us, was born in sin of sinful parents, but the Holy Spirit covered her, sanctified and purified her, so that this child was born of flesh and blood, but not with sinful flesh and blood. The Holy Spirit permitted the Virgin Mary to remain a true, natural human being of flesh and blood, just as we. However, he warded off sin from her flesh and blood, so that she became the mother of a pure child, not poisoned by sin, as we are. For in that moment when she conceived, she was a holy mother filled with the Holy Spirit, and her fruit is a holy pure fruit, at once God and truly man in one person. By the way, he also believed in the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. He also believed she was the mother of God. He used that expression, used it all his life. Some of his followers do not accept this.
I mean, obviously he would have believed these as a Catholic, but he continued to believe them as a Protestant.
All his life.
Yes, that's
without exception, he believed them. He believed all seed except Mary was vitiated by original sin.
Let's see what Chris has to say then to that.
This is not a novel doctrine.
Okay.
This has been taught since the beginning of the church.
And some surprisingly Protestant people believed it too.
Philip Melanchthon believed it.
Well, let's go to Chris. Chris, that's an interesting turn-up, isn't it? That Luther, who birthed the Reformation in many ways, actually accepted what you would regard, obviously, as probably heretical doctrines.
Well, first of all, that's one of the reasons that I believed, as did Luther, in sola scriptura, not in sola Luther or sola Calvin. These are mere men who I disagreed with on a number of things. Martin Luther believed in baptismal regeneration, which I reject. And Lutherans today, who I trust are accurately interpreting Luther, believe you could lose your salvation if you're truly born again, which I reject. So just because a great hero of the Reformation may believe in something doesn't mean that I must agree with it, because if it's not in the scripture, I won't. But the issue of Luther is also, you got to remember that Luther was among the first of the reformers who he never intended to leave the Catholic Church and form another church. And he was, over decades in his life, shedding things that he had believed all his life gradually when he was a Catholic. He retained, even to his death, some of those things, but there are different Martin Luthers, if you will, in different stages of his life. He didn't always believe in everything he believed as a Catholic, even though you may find him repeating some of those things later on. And, of course, I am not a historian. I'm not even a trained theologian. So I would point people to a debate that I just recently had arranged between Dr. Tony Costa of the Toronto Baptist Seminary, who is a former Catholic who became Protestant, and my other friend, Robert Singenis, who's a Roman Catholic apologist. They are both friends of mine. In fact, I've known Robert much longer, the Roman Catholic apologist, and they just debated very recently on the Immaculate Conception and perpetual sinlessness of Mary. If you go to YouTube, you could find that if you just type in Tony Costa debate with Robert Singenis. And of course, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries has debated Catholics for many years. I orchestrated personally 10 of them, and you could go to aomin.org to find out about all of those Roman Catholic debates. So,
yeah.
As you know, when I was invited to participate today, I thought that we were merely giving our testimonies and having some exchange. I didn't think this was going to be a formal debate, something that I have never personally done. I've only arranged many debates.
Well, I appreciate you stepping into the role of the debater today in this conversational style, obviously, that we're doing today. I understand we can't address every concern and issue that comes up, and so we are going to have to draw things to a close in just couple of minutes' time. James, you want to make a final comment
as we start to draw things together? I'm sorry if Chris feels slightly... ambushed. I apologize for that, Chris. But it is important to remember there is one thing the Council of Trent did reject with detestation, and that was the Calvinist doctrine of double predestination, the idea that God sends people to hell whatever they do. He has said from before time, you're going to hell. I don't care what you do, whether you try to be good, whether you try to believe, whether you try to have faith, you're going to hell. That should be condemned. It is a monstrous doctrine. It is a wicked doctrine. It is an evil doctrine.
Because of the way you defined it.
Protestantism, it ran into the sand towards the end of the 18th century. Congregationalists, I appreciate Chris is not a Congregationalist, so this is not directed at his people. They believed, they were, by the way, the followers of Oliver Cromwell, the man who was responsible for butchering children in Drogheda in Ireland. They believed that they could vote in their congregations for doctrine. And that is what they decided to do in the middle of the year or towards the end of the 18th century in New England in America. They voted on, guess what, folks? The Trinity. Because you can search the scriptures as much as you like, you will never once find the word the Trinity. You will find Christ saying, the Father and I are one, but this requires interpretation. Half of them voted against the Trinity and became Unitarians. The other half remained Trinitarian congregations. That's why you have a church on either side of the green in so many places in New England. And those Unitarians eventually became deists, and many of them lost their faith. By the way, a lot of the American founding fathers were Unitarian
deists.
And a lot
of the places that were Unitarian meeting houses are now secular societies, yeah, and that kind of thing.
Worse, they become New Ages.
And you seem to be insinuating that once you devolve, if you like, that authority from the Catholic Church, you end up seeing all kinds of different people.
You don't know where it's going to end.
I mean, Chris, I'll let you have the last word as we just start to close out today's programme. I mean, for you, what is... why should someone who's currently a Catholic, let's say, be a Baptist, not a Baptist, but certainly someone who obviously believes in the Reformed view of Christian salvation?
Well, because if you read the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul condemned as false teachers those who added anything to faith in order to justify them. In that case, it was circumcision. In Roman Catholicism, it's much more than that. There are more ceremonial, ongoing rites and activities that are required to cooperate with grace. And by the way, I agree that if the definition of double predestination that James gave was accurate, I would wholeheartedly condemn that as a false teaching. But it is not an accurate definition, because in Romans 8:8, according to what we believe as Calvinists in regard to total depravity, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So therefore, you don't have this situation where most of humanity is really trying to please God, and they are really want to believe in him biblically, and they really love him and have repented, but they are not of the elect and will be cast into hell. That situation does not exist, because only the elect of God are given new hearts and therefore do respond with good works, as we heard earlier in James. So there's not this, there's nobody on the day of judgment who is actually a genuinely repentant believer who is going to be cast into hell, because he was not of the elect and he didn't know it. Oh, I didn't have the lottery ticket of the elect, so I'm going to hell. This is a scenario that will never occur.
We're going to have to draw things to a close there. Thank you both for a spirited engagement and a representation of your different positions today. James Bogle has been with me, Vice Chairman of the Catholic Union of Great Britain. If you want to find out more about them, catholicunion.org.uk. And James, thank you for telling us your story and obviously making a defence of your Catholic faith. Chris Arnzen is a Reformed Baptist, host of the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show. You can find that at ironsharpensironradio.com. Chris, thanks for joining me on the programme as well today.
Hey, it was my pleasure. I really enjoyed it.
Nice to meet you, Chris.
Great to have you both on.
Yeah, nice to meet you too. And by the way, I didn't feel ambushed at all. I just was surprised that it would be actually a debate. That didn't feel ambushed, though.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear it. Have a nice day and God bless you.
You too.
And thank you for listening. We're going to be hearing some of your feedback to recent editions of the show. This is the program that aims to get you thinking. Hope it has today.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
If you'd like to get in touch about today's show, do email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And you can find ways to access us via the social media too, and leave your thoughts that way. At UnbelievableJB for the Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to follow the show on Facebook. And of course, I regularly post up interesting articles and bits and pieces about the show from week to week as well. Today's show available, of course, from the website too, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You can leave a comment there and find out more about what's available from Unbelievable, including the Unbelievable book, DVD and other resources too. So let's go to some of the emails that have come in over the last couple of weeks. I did get to some of the emails regarding Alvin Plantinga last week, but I want to bring a couple more of those. Just a quick shout out to Gary Mabry, who gets in touch to say, I've been a Christian for over 50 years and a regular listener of your Unbelievable podcast for over 5 years. I live in the Bible Belt of the US, recently purchased and read your book, Unbelievable. Want to thank you for your Christian witness and want you to know how important you, your
book and the podcast are For the Cause of Christ. I've been a Baptist and Bible church member most of my life. My experience has been that you cannot ask questions in these churches because you must agree with the fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible or you're not welcome in church. Whenever I have the opportunity to talk with young people or even old people about Christ, I recommend they listen to your podcast and buy your book. With the exception of Peter Enns, there's nothing like you in the USA. The radio programs and podcasts in the US don't address anything related to legitimate science or archaeology. Young people who were raised in the church that I speak with are overwhelmed with what they learn in college concerning science, history and the universe. They feel like they've been lied to by the church. I understand because I feel the same way. When I read The Language of God by Francis Collins, I realised that the fundamentalist church was either ignorant or dishonest. We have to show the future generations that they can have a brain and be a Christian. Your book and podcast show young and old that they can trust in Christ without giving up their intellect. Can't begin to express how important you are to Christianity. Continue to pray for you. Really, really do appreciate that, Gary. Such wonderful words of affirmation. I'm glad that obviously you feel that the program is pushing in the directions you feel the church needs to go. And bless you for advocating on behalf of the podcast and the book and everything else. Really appreciated receiving that email from you. Here's another quick one from someone who got in touch from Japan. Joe says, I'm an American living in Japan, was referred to Unbelievable by a friend living out here. I've been listening for about 6 years now, and like many diehard Unbelievable fans, I've been through the back catalogue of episodes. I admit, Unbelievable has become somewhat of a tradition for me. Since I live in Japan, I listen by podcast, and my chosen day of the week to listen is Monday. What better way to start my week off with a great podcast that gets me thinking all week? I'm an agnostic with a penchant for the Christian faith, as I was a Christian for most of my youth, so listening to the podcast is always, well, almost always a pleasure. Thanks for all you do, Justin. Great radio host, quite possibly my second favourite Brit. Sorry, James Bond has the edge on you. Ugh. Well, I can live with being second to James Bond. Thank you very much for some of the lovely messages that do come in via email. Let's talk about Alvin Plantinga. He was my guest for a special Q&A with him receiving the Templeton Prize for his contribution to Christian philosophy over his lifetime. Here's one from Irvin Herbert, who says, responding to, I believe, a Facebook questioner regarding natural evil and Satan, Plantinga said, the traditional Christian idea that God created human beings as free creatures, angels, and among them Satan and his cohorts, and that God permits Satan to act out of his freedom and to rebel against God. So the natural evil that one finds in the world is the result of Satan and his cohorts. Now, that is not a popular view nowadays. And so you've quoted there what Alvin Plantinga said. And Irvin, you say, wow, what a surprise to my hearing that was. I've always believed that the biblical view of the origins of evil and the existence of Satan is the prevailing view among the majority of Christians. And such a view has been constant, not fading in and out. Now, if what Plantinga said is correct, it's no wonder Christians have had and are having problems answering the why questions, such as why suffering? Why is there evil? Why has not God not done something about Satan? Certain Christians, it would appear, have thrown away their compass, the Holy Bible, and have become wishy-washy concerning the questions, explanations, or answers contained therein. Thank you very much, Irvin. I guess perhaps what Alvin was referring to was specifically in the upper echelons of academia, the sort of supernatural forces, Satan, angels and so on, aren't generally sort of referred to perhaps so much in theological discussion and so on. But in any case, good to have your thoughts on that. Ben Schmittedeel, I think, in Rochester, Michigan, other side of the state from Alvin, you say, a very good, if not exactly satisfying interview with Alvin. There's obviously huge differences between a philosopher, an apologist and a debater. Every interview I've heard of Alvin was similar. I believe he actually describes philosophy so undramatically as thinking hard about things. He's such a modest and unpretentious person. When he said he thought God was a necessary being, but not because of the ontological argument, I so wanted you to ask, then why? But it would probably have led to a similarly undramatic answer. I thought the most profound thing he said was that it's hard to say exactly what a proof is anyway. Alvin's done so much to advance Christian thinking and true philosophy, but we're wrong to expect him to give us the knockdown argument for God when God himself clearly intends that faith is required of us rather than certainty. I think the interview was a good reality check for us that apologetics can remove honest obstacles to belief, but only the Holy Spirit can convert anyone from denial to faith. God has left it possible for people to reject him without being irrational. Thanks for another episode that has helped me to grow. You are feeding the sheep. Thank you, Ben. Really appreciate your feedback on that. And it ties into a blog post, actually, that I read just this last week, written by Randall Rouser out in Canada, who's a Christian philosopher himself, in which he was remarking upon the fact that
Alvin Plantinga in that program, in that interview I had with him, backed off perhaps more than he has done previously from the how powerful the ontological argument is for the existence of God, and that he really doesn't see it as really a very strong evidence for God, but more, as he called it, the talking about the logical architecture of God. There's an interesting post by Randall Rouser over his website, if you want to check that out, talking about that. David in Newcastle, Australia says, I found the Unbelievable podcast in May this year, been hooked ever since. Having listened to all of 2017, I've now listened to most of 2016 and will continue. Best podcast there is, both the idea and execution. I've been recommending it to everyone I know. Lovely words. Thank you, David. Alvin Plantinga was great to hear. I thought he was really gracious in many of his responses, saying often, you've stated it well, Justin, or something like that. Particularly thrilled to hear Alvin's response to the problem of natural evil as involving the work of Satan. There is a strong tradition in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I attend, called the Great Controversy, which includes events from before the beginning of the world, where Lucifer desired to be equal with God, and along with his fall came accusations against God as being a tyrant, and created beings only follow out of fear and are not free, etc. And there have been loads of times listening to Unbelievable where I've wanted to write to you and say the answer to many of the strongest questions of the skeptics is the Great Controversy. The problem of evil, especially natural evil, and particularly the apparent hiddenness of God, makes sense if we realise we live in a world where evil has been allowed to have its way, and where God shows he's not forcing people to believe in or obey him. He offers redemption to all humanity, any who accept it. I thought this concept was entirely too theological and not philosophical enough for your show, so to hear Alvin use it as an explanation this week was great. Well, I must admit, I'm not particularly familiar with how the Seventh-day Adventist Church outline this particular aspect, but certainly I've heard many others. Greg Boyd probably is an interesting exponent of it, talking about the way, yes, there is a cosmic battle going on that precedes even, you know, the creation of humanity and so on, that accounts for a lot of the way the world is, the way the universe is set up, in a sense. I think there's something in that myself. But in any case, good to hear from you. Thanks to all those who've been in touch about the show. Always more emails than I can ever read out, so apologies if yours didn't make it through this week. But hope you can join me again next week for another edition of Unbelievable. Let me tell you what's coming up then.
You're unbelievable.
So it's another inter-Christian dialogue next week, because we're doing a good old creation versus evolution debate. In fact, John Mackay, a young Earth creationist, will be on the show. He's well known in his field. He's an Australian, and he's going to be in conversation with theistic evolutionist Keith Fox. Listen out for that. It'll be really interesting if that's your bag. Unbelievable. Same time next week, 2:30 here on Premier Christian Radio, or via the podcast at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Thanks for listening today. Coming up next, The Profile with Christy Wimber.
When Ram won its first Motor Trend Truck of the Year, it was celebrated. But after seven times, what's left to say? The trophy speaks for itself. And now, so does the deal with Employee Pricing Plus. Stop by your local dealer today and take home a Ram truck. Ram, seven-time Motor Trend Truck of the Year. Nothing stops Ram. Offer valid on select 2024 and 2025 Rams for non-FCA employees and retirees. $200 admin fee applies. Not all buyers will qualify. Restrictions apply. See dealer for details. N6225. Ram is a registered trademark of FCA US LLC.
Lowe sabe que ahora más que nunca buscas el precio más bajo. Por eso, cuenta con nuestra garantía de precios bajos para obtener lo que necesitas a precios competitivos para tus proyectos. Y si encuentras un artículo igual a un precio más bajo que califica, te lo igualaremos. Lowe's, nosotros ayudamos, tú ahorras. Igualación de precio aplica al artículo igual con un precio actual en tiendas calificadas. Aplican términos y exclusiones. Detalles en lowes.com/garantía precios bajos.